How many fast days do you know that commemorate something to do with Yerushalayim? Is it maybe a fast day has something to do with Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash? One? Tisha B'Av is one. Okay, keep counting. What? Louder? Tenth of Tevet, that's two. Shavuot? Oh, Shivasa B'Tammuz, that's three. Tzum Gedalia is four. Any more? What? How about Yom Kippur?
Yeah.
What happens on Yom Kippur? What's the main theme of davening on Yom Kippur? Remember the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur? It's fasting because the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur is really going into the Kodesh Kodeshim, which is redoing Moshe Rabbeinu going up to Har Sinai. Remember that? Those are familiar? And then, if that's the case, when Moshe went up to Har Sinai, what couldn't he do? For 40 days and 40 nights. And we didn't eat or drink. So our fasting on Kippur reminds us of Moshe Rabbeinu on Har Sinai as well. So we have four rabbinic fast days about Yerushalayim and one biblical one. Any other fast day? But can we turn off the heater thing? It's too hot, isn't it? Yeah, that's good. If it gets cold, let me know. It's not cold, is it? But it can be hard enough to stay awake as it is. So if you're cold, wear a sweater. If you're cold. We're good? Yeah. Now, are there any other fast days on the Jewish calendar?
Today.
Yeah. Oh, today, that's it. And other than that, any other ones? We did some Gedalia about Yerushalayim also. What? That's sort of, I'm done for everybody. That sort of doesn't count. So we have four rabbinic fast days that have to do with Yerushalayim and the temple being destroyed and remembering that. One biblical fast day, Tiaraita, Yom Kippur, which we all know about, and one other fast day, Tanit Esther. So, guess what this year is going to be about today? The Tanit Esther is also about Yerushalayim, because what city are you studying in this year? I mean, sort of. I think Yerushalayim might go, some people only, it ends in Malcha. But some people extend it up the steps to here as well. No. So how are we going to do this? Because no one in their life ever thought that Tanit Esther had anything to do with Yerushalayim, correct? Because there's nothing in the Purim story that has to do with Yerushalayim, correct? Right? Is Yerushalayim ever mentioned in the Megillah?
Yeah.
It is? Oh yeah, you're right, it is. Yeah. What's it say there? There's one pasuk we say out loud. Remember that one? Ish Yudi Ayah B'Shushan HaBirah. Actually, it's on your source sheet. Don't look in those little Bibles. Look in Roman numeral number 3 on the back page, where it says B. See, Roman 3 and then B. Ish Yudi Ayah B'Shushan HaBirah Shmo Merachah Ben Yer B'Chulei. Asher Oglam Yerushalayim. To wake people up, we sing this in the same nigun as Eicha. Im Agula Shoglata Im Yechoniah Melech Yuda Asher Oglam Nebuchadnezzar Melech Babel. So Asher Oglam Yerushalayim. Why did we mention that? Is that like a yichus? Oh well, he was part of the exile. It could be. So at least Yerushalayim is mentioned. How about other than that? But it's not part of the story, is it? It's not part of the story. I don't think it is. Is God ever mentioned in the Megillah?
No.
Ever wonder why? I'm sure you heard 1,000 reasons, didn't you? Did everyone? I'm sure everyone noticed that God's name is not in Megillah. But Haman's wool. He's more than Voldemort. Isn't he? And, he's mentioned over and over again in the Megillah. Is the Megillah in Tanakh? Megillah to Esther?
Yeah.
No. Is there any book in Tanakh that has nothing to do with God? Everyone. In fact, that's what Nevoah is. It's about our relationship with God. So it's really strange to have a book that has to do with Jewish history and that doesn't mention God. Really strange, isn't it? Now, do you think the reader of Megillat Esther, the author of Megillat Esther, do you think the reader of Megillat Esther wants the reader to see God in the story or not?
Yes.
Yeah. No, it's the author's intent for the reader to realize that God is behind the events or not at all? What would you say? As a casual reader of the Megillah, you see the hand of God because that's what they taught you in school. But is the book really saying that? Give me an example where you see the hand of God behind events. What? Louder?
When events like King
The king couldn't sleep that night, right? Maybe it was maybe the chop wasn't good or something? Or who knows what he had for lunch? Or it could be what? God gave him a stomachache, kind of thing. It could be. So if that was the point, what should the Megillah say? All through Tach is about, like, we'll see a pasuk in a minute, God is behind the events. It says that over and over again. God is setting Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel to destroy Yerushalayim and things like that. So why doesn't the Megillah just come and tell the truth? Okay. Where's another place where it sounds like they're turning to God? Yeah?
When Haman fell onto Esther.
When he tripped. Did he trip?
Well,
somebody say he tripped, or somebody by mistake, or maybe intentionally, but did he fall, or just like, was he falling begging, or was he falling like tripping? That's a great machloket among Parshanim. That's a trippy one. Okay. But it didn't say there that God caused him to trip, did it?
No.
Like when God causes Bilaam's donkey, you know, to hit the wall, so Chumash tells you, you know, God did it. Yeah?
Well, when everyone fasts for 3 days and then Esther goes into the king and he extends the scepter.
Yeah. So but when you call a national fast, remember what Esther said? In fact, that's why we call Tanit Esther, Tanit Esther. To commemorate Esther's fast, because she gathers all the people together. She's about to do? Know what she's about to do? She's about to break the law. You know what I'm talking about? What law is she about to break? Remember, there's a dat. The word dat is a Persian word, but nowadays it means religion. A dat in Persian means a law. Like, there was a law at the big party. What was the law at the big party? What was the law? The law was you had to drink as much as you want. Did I make that up? Didn't it say that? Okay. Anyone remember reading that? Okay, probably the minute of drinking comes from there. Or over drinking. So you would expect something like that. If Esther's calling for a big fast day, is there a people that don't follow the laws of the kingdom? So go back to what we just read before. I'm sorry, see number C? Who's the king? In Roman number 3, who's the king? See that one? Haman tells Achashverosh, Yesh lo am achad v'fesad v'ar ben amim, v'chom mitat machutecha, v'datem shunot b'kol am, v'datei ha-melech inam osim. What's special about these people? They don't follow the rules of the kingdom. And therefore, get rid of them. And what's Esther doing? Remember what she says? What's the rule in the kingdom? No one, even his wife, can't go into the king's palace. And what happens if they do? Capital punishment. Understand? She's risking it. But it's really cool that that's what she's willing to do. Whose help do we need? Well, she wants everyone to pray for her, that she'll be successful. It's clear who they're praying to. They're praying to God. But the Megillah never says that. So, I hope my point's clear. For some reason, the Megillah never mentions God explicitly. But I think the Megillah wants the reader to put things together. I'll give you an example. How many years take place in the Megillah? Like, in what year does the Megillah begin and what year does it end? In the reign of Achashverosh. We don't know what year it is. No, BC 80, whatever that is. But it's all happening during the reign of Achashverosh. What year during the reign of Achashverosh does it begin? You don't remember from last year? It's the third year of his reign, because it says so. And then when does Esther become queen? Year 7 of his reign. And when does the whole story of the Megillah happen with Haman and when does Haman become a big shot? In year 12. Now, those are totally different events, aren't they? How come you connected them all together? Because what's the Megillah doing? The Megillah gives you the impression that why was it that Esther got into that position and won that beauty pageant and everything? In order to save the Jewish people. But that the Megillah is telling you by crunching all those stories together. The Megillah wants the reader to connect it. In other words, what's the author of Megillah want the reader to do? Assuming it's a book of prophecy, what does the author of Megillah necessarily want the reader to do? To find God or not find God?
Fine.
To find God. But how is the reader supposed to do it? What? He's got Finding Waldo? Who's had that? What's Finding Waldo? Anyone know what that is? Finding Waldo?
Yeah.
Someone explain to me what's Finding Waldo. Finding Waldo, W-A-L-D-O, D-O. Where's that from? Can someone explain that? What am I talking about, Finding Waldo?
You have to find it.
Yeah, like highlight some kids' magazine. And what do you have to do?
Look
You have to find some hidden thing. Now, is the goal to find it or not to find it? To find it. So why did they just tell you? What? It's not just fun. It's the way the human mind thinks. Because you're going to remember that experience. The idea is, the Megillah wants you to find God and wants you to put the events together on your own. Did any other Navi try doing that? What did all the other Navim try doing? Weren't all the other Navim very specific? God's angry with you? Or God's behind this and that and things like that? Yeah. Did it work? They don't have such a good... The Gemara Megillah says something really great. The Gemara says that the ring of Haman, the ring of Ahasuerus, the ring, that little ring that the king gave to Haman, did more good for the Jewish people than 48 prophets. Because God says, God sent 48 prophets to rebuke the Jewish people. And what happened? They all failed. And all Haman had to do was take the king's ring, write this letter, and all of a sudden, everyone's fasting and gathering and turning to God. They're up to something, aren't they? They're on to something. Sometimes when you do it yourself, you understand it better. You have to find it yourself. It's part of, I'll give you an example. Seeing God, if it's raining manna, man, remember that stuff? Is it clear that God's giving you the man?
Yeah.
Crystal clear, isn't it? If you're a farmer and you work the field yourself, you go to a bakery and buy a roll, whole wheat, you know, and healthy stuff. Right? Do you recognize that's from God, or you say, I did it myself? It's easy to say, I did it myself. But when you look behind it, oh, how is it that we have this bakery? And how is it that we have this machine called an oven? And how is it that someone thought of how to process grain? And where's this grain coming from? And what's this thing about earth, etc.? You look into it, hey, there's a God behind everything. And then you can make a bracha before eating that roll. What do you say? That God made the roll, don't you? Now, who is on a higher level religiously? Someone who sees God through a miracle or finds God through day-to-day events? The goal of Chumash is that God wants us to find God in our day-to-day lives. But we have to begin with the Big Bang. We have to begin with Yitzhak Mitzrayim. We have to begin by training, but little by little, we have to train ourselves. Because in essence, what's nature? Miracle that happens every day. What I want to show you now is I want to give another explanation, additional explanation, why the Megillah might purposely hide the message, but want the reader to uncover the message on his own. I'm going to repeat that because it's my key point I want you to go home with. I want to explain to you what's the logic, specifically in the story of Megillat Esther, for the reader to find God on his own without the book telling you about God, but the author of Megillat Esther wants the reader to put the points together and find God behind the events. Because there was an event a bit earlier in Jewish history where God was expecting that to happen, and Am Yisrael didn't do that. And that's what we're going to talk about. Because when in Jewish history is the story of the Megillah happening? Anyone know? Let's go over Jewish history real quick. There's up until Avram Avinu, about 2,000 years. Then we have the time period of our forefathers, called the Avot, and we go down to Egypt. Another some 400 years, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Then we get out of Egypt, and we go to Israel, about some couple hundred years until we build a Beit HaMikdash. And then we have that's the time of the Shoftim. Then we have the first temple period that ends with the temple being destroyed with Galut that we just talked about. And then we have the second temple period. And then we have the exile of the second temple. And then we have the Mishnah and Talmud. And then we have the Gaonim, remember? Rishonim, Achronim. Got that? That's Jewish history in a nutshell. So where in that Jewish history is the story of the Megillah taking place? Or when? What? Before the first temple, after the first temple? Or during the first temple? After the first temple. Before, or during, or after the second temple? So it's the very beginning of the second temple period, exactly where there's a bit of an argument, but it's definitely after the first temple is destroyed, and as the second temple is about to be built, or possibly even built already. It's the beginning of the second temple period, because who was the foreign power who destroyed the first temple? What nation was that? Remember Babel? And is the Megillah happening when we're under Babylonian rule?
No.
Who's the superpower during the Megillah?
Persia.
Who defeated the Babylonians? The Persians. The Persians defeated the Babylonians, just like Yirmiyahu had predicted that Babylonia would be in power for about 70 years. And sure enough, after 7 years of Babylonian rule over the Middle East, God brought in the Persians and took over the Babylonians. And therefore, we're during the reign of Persian kings. Who is the very first Persian king? I'm sure you learned that in your history. Who learned history? Who went to SK and learned history? I'm a real good history teacher. Okay. That's a family joke. Now, who was the first Persian king? The first Persian king? The first Persian king who was the big conqueror. What was his name again? What was his last name? All these things have his last name was the Great. Remember? There's Alexander the Great, there's a lot of kings called the Great. It's a big family name. No. If you want to become king, just change your name to the Great. That'd be a great idea on your passport to change your name to the Great. What do you guys think of that? Okay. Now, what was his name again? Someone said? Koresh. Who's heard of Koresh? Cyrus? Any Brits here? No Brits. Yeah. Brits? A couple of Brits? Do you have a cool museum, don't you? The British Museum? You've heard of it, haven't you?
Yeah.
Big, like hundreds of years ago, the British just took over the whole globe and they took everything they wanted and put it in a museum because their blood was thicker than everyone else on the globe. But luckily they did it because now we have it. Otherwise we would have been destroyed by other people fighting for God. But in their museum, they have what's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And what's written on that cylinder? Okay. The Cyrus Cylinder, which we have a copy of, is a declaration by King Cyrus, the first conqueror, the Persian leader who conquered the Babylonian Empire. And in that document, in that cylinder, what does he declare? Not just the Jewish people, but all the ethnic groups that were exiled by the Babylonian conquerors, he allows them to go back home. I want to explain the logic. Well, we've got out of the picture for a minute. I'm going to explain the logic of the Cyrus Declaration. The Babylonians were a great empire, and like their predecessors, the Assyrians, Ashur, they had a methodology for conquering the globe. What was the methodology? They conquered a country, but they didn't want that country to rebel against them. But they also wanted the people who they conquered to pay money and produce things. Because if you kill everybody, no one pays taxes. Because, you follow? If you're dead, you can't pay taxes, and you can't produce. If you leave people alone in their homeland, what do they tend to do? After they're being conquered, a couple weeks later, they start making little gatherings and start revolting, and we're just going to stop paying taxes. What did they do? They defeated whatever army they defeated. They exiled the people, especially the important people, the troublemakers, exiled them to a different land, and then they're all mixed up, and it takes a while till they learn how to revolt again. Therefore, the method that Babylonia used was to exile countries and move populations around. One of those nations that it happened to were?
But the Jews, wasn't it?
But it happened to many nations. That was their methodology. Methodology. That was their hashkafa. That was their... That's how they did things. It's more than ideology. It's okay. Something practical. That was their shita. That was their shita, I guess, methodology. Strategy. That was it.
That's a better word.
We're good? Now, Cyrus... when he takes over, he knows the Babylonian people hate the leaders because no one likes being exiled. And he wants to take over the empire, but he wants to be a bigger empire, and he changes methodology. He says, I'm going to be Mr. Nice King, as opposed to Mean King. The same thing, teachers have the same thing, parents have the same thing. Do I be mean? Or am I extra nice? How am I going to get people to listen to me? By being strict or by being nice? Neither works. But it's a nice try. Persia's policy was, I'm going to be Mr. Nice King. And when I take over Babylonia, this is exactly what he declares in his cylinder. He says, I'm going to give all the ethnic groups that were exiled by the Babylonians to give them the right to go back to their homelands, build their temples, give them religious autonomy. Just be good citizens to the Persian Empire. Pay your taxes, do your army service. Understand? And it worked. Because the Persian Empire was way stronger and way lasted much longer than the Babylonian Empire. Several hundred years it lasted. Way more than the Babylonians, till the Greeks came. That was his policy. If you, and among those nations were the Jewish people, we'll read about it very soon. If you were living as a Jew in the Babylonian exile, and you heard this message, that now this King Koresh is allowing everyone to go back home, including us the Jews, and we can build our temple, would you see the hand of God behind that event? You could. It depends how, if you went to B'nai Akiva, for sure you did. But let's say you were just a normal, run-of-the-mill, unhappy exile, right? Who's either they or their parents were exiled from Israel, and pretty upset with their situation, living under foreign rule. What would you say? I'll tell you this. Remember the Nevi Yechezkel? He talked about people in Babylonian exile who said, we feel like dry bones. You heard of that one?
Yeah.
What do you mean we feel like dry bones? Dry bones are dead. They don't come back to life because death is an irreversible process. And the people were saying, we're like dry bones. There's no future for the Jewish people. What did Yechezkel tell them? Don't worry, these dry bones are going to come back to life. You believe it. You follow? But most people were very apathetic to that. And therefore, most people, when Cyrus gave that declaration, what was the response of most of the people? They brushed it off. It wasn't like Yitzhak Mitzrayim, where God does these big miracles, you know, splitting the sea. You know the miracles of Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Of course God's behind those events. A new Persian emperor, for his own reasons, allowing everyone to go back to their homelands? Is that God behind the events? I would doubt it. But what did God want the people to do? God wanted the people to see the hand of God behind those events. Some did, most didn't. Okay? Now we're going to read about it. We're good? Okay? Let's read now the first source. What book are we going to read? The book of Ezra, you've heard of it? Now remember, Ezra, the book is called Ezra. Ezra is not born yet. Ezra comes much later. He comes in chapter 7. The book of Ezra, though, is written in prophetic hindsight. And it begins with the story of the Second Temple period. How does it begin? Who's my reader? My reader. Who's got a loud voice? Who gave out those papers? Who gave out those, You went to Flatbush, no?
Yeah.
Okay, so Flatbush knows how to read Hebrew. Not like some school. Okay, yeah. Louder.
Okay. Uvishnana chalik koresh melech paras v'chol davar Hashem yipnei Yirmiyah. Vayir Hashem et ruach koresh melech paras v'yavir kol v'chol malchuto v'gam v'vichtav
le'im. One more. Okay. We have the date, the first year of the reign of Koresh, and just as Yirmiyah predicted 7 years of Babylonian rule, and that's all, just like Yirmiyah said. So hey, wow, what a coincidence. Hayir Hashem et ruach koresh. What's the Navi saying? Is Koresh saying this is God? Or is the Navi saying this is God? Okay. The Navi is saying, that's not Koresh, that's God. But if you read in Yishayel, Yishayel says it explicitly in Yishayel Perak Memdalad Memhei. He says, I'm sending Koresh, but Koresh doesn't know who I am. The Navi is yelling, that's not Koresh, that's God, but Koresh doesn't even know who I am. And the Navi's right, because when you read the Cyrus Cylinder, he attributes his success to a different God. Anyone know what God is mentioned in the Cyrus Cylinder? Who's the God behind all these events? Who Koresh thanks for his ability to conquer everything? His name is Marduk. Anyone heard of Marduk? M-A-R-D-U-K? If you study your ancient history, Marduk is the chief Babylonian god. And what the Persians are claiming is the chief Babylonian god Marduk was really angry with the Babylonian leaders because they were so mean. And Marduk, in his anger of the Babylonian leaders, brings in a Persian to take over the Babylonian Empire. That's how angry he is. And therefore, Koresh says, I'm thanking Marduk, the great god of the Babylonian Empire, for giving me the right to rule and take over his country, and I'm going to be Mr. Nice Guy because the Babylonian rulers were too mean. That's what he says. And if you know, in Sefer Malachim, we meet several Babylonian kings. That's always their name. There's Ebel Merodach, it's the very end of Sefer Malachim, if you know your Bikiyut. There's Merodach Baladan, who Chizkiyahu meets. And it's very common that the kings of different countries have the name of their god and the name of the king. I think there's some Jewish kings with God's name in there, isn't there? There's Yehoahaz, Yehoshaphat, Yehoyakim, Ahaziyahu. Remember? Yoshiyahu. I'm sure you noticed that, didn't you? Yeah. And it's very common to have God's name in the name of the king. And therefore, that's the God he's talking about. What's the Navi saying? Koresh claims he's doing it in the name of Marduk. And what is the Navi say? That's not Marduk. There's no Marduk. There might appear to be Marduk, but there's no Marduk. There's only one God. And he's the God who chose the Jewish people. And he's behind these events. He's the one, causing these things to happen. And that's what Nevuah wants the Jewish people to know. And therefore, if you were living in exile, and this happened, what did God want you to do? What would you think? He'd want you to return. Now, that goes back to the question, why did God send us into exile in the first place? Well, if you follow the Nevi'im and Bayit Rishon, why did God send us into exile? Not just for a teal, but rather? Because we did such a bad job representing God. In the first temple period, God said, you have to go into rehab. Now, rehab isn't easy. Some people understood rehab as, you're divorced. That's exactly what Yirmiyahu says. No, you're not divorced. If I use a thing for the movie, God's saying, I'm not divorcing you, but you're sleeping on the couch. Meaning, I've had it with you for a while, but I want you to come back. And therefore, I'm sending you to rehab. For how many years? For 77 years? I want you to internalize what you did wrong, and I want you to come back. And I'll tell you when to come back. The question is, you know the whole thing with the helicopter and the story they always tell? The guy praying to God to come save me? And didn't want to take... But God, through the agency of Koresh, God is bringing them back. And God was hoping they would see that in return. You catch on to why I gave my introduction? Do you see the hand of God in history or not? And you have to look for it. Does it have to be explicit or can it be implicit? And therefore, what I'm suggesting is, in the beginning of the Second Temple period, God expects His people to return and become His people again, because that's why they're chosen. You were in rehab, but you need to want to return. And if the people don't return, God shouldn't be very happy. And that's the question, when is it start happening? According to everybody, Ahasuerus is a Persian king, and according to everybody, Koresh is the first Persian king, and therefore it's happening after this declaration. Now let's see what King Koresh had to say, back to Jackie Pasuk Bet. Got it? Koresh had this invitation for all the nations, and it was sort of like a blank form. Fill in the name of your God. Because he also said, Ko Amar, the God of, the Turks or something. Or the God of the Belgians. I forget that. They weren't around then. But every country had their God, and said, everyone go back to their God. So in our case, the God who sits in Yerushalayim, go back, you people go build them. But the general policy was, that was what I was looking for. Not methodology, the policy. Got it? Policy is what it was. We're good? Now you can read something that should really bother you. This is what happens next. Pasuk Dalet, I'll just read for you. But anyone not making Aliyah was supposed to send money. See that? Just read it for the fun of it. V'chal nishar.
V'chal nishar mikol mekamot asher hu gar sham yinasuhu anshei mekamot b'chesed.
Okay. Nothing changed in a couple thousand years. Either make Aliyah or send money. Now I'm going to read the next thing because it's a little complicated. V'melech Koresh hutzi et klei beit Hashem asher hutzi Nebuchadnezzar. What did Koresh do? He took the vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered and brought to his palace in Babel. Koresh took those vessels of the Beit HaMikdash and gave them back to the Jews to bring back to Yerushalayim. Why should that bother you? Tonight, and for some of us, you guys tomorrow night, we're going to read the Megillah. And early on, one of the first times he catches your attention, we talk about this big party he has. Remember? And one of the things they talk about the party, about the vessels of the party. They weren't using Karel. Or plasticware or something. What kind of kelim were they using? Remember, the kelim, mikelim shunim. And how do we read it? Like Eicha. Got it? Why do we have that custom? Because the rabbis say one of the reasons why we were almost destroyed in Babel is because we participated in that party. What did we do wrong? At that party in Shushan, that big party, the vessels they were using were vessels taken from the Beit HaMikdash. And the Jews were using them, that's a misdemeanor. That's called Mi'ilah. That's something wrong. No. That's something wrong, but that's so terrible. But what are the rabbis alluding to? Something much bigger. What does it mean if someone uses a utensil from the Beit HaMikdash? What's that show? Let's say you went into Rav Goldsmith's office and took his coffee cup, and drank from it. I guess maybe that's so bad. Mm-hmm. But it wouldn't be respectful, right? Forget the stealing part. Or sitting in a parent's chair or something like that, or sitting on someone important's chair kind of thing. You learn that stuff. You're good kids. It's called respect. If people Take, use kelim at the Beit HaMikdash, it shows they don't respect the Beit HaMikdash. They don't care about it. It doesn't mean anything to them. And that's a technicality problem. But if I look at the bigger picture, what the rabbi's saying, the fact that Jews are in Shushan, and not where? And not in Yerushalayim, maybe that's the problem. There might have been different kelim, but the very fact that the Jews could have been by now in Yerushalayim, and they weren't there, instead they're in Shushan having a good time, and having kelim for the Beit HaMikdash, something is wrong with the people. Okay? Now, when are we supposed to come back? We can skip part 2, Yirmiyahu chapter 29, but I can just add a bit. Yirmiyahu made his promise about 70 years of returning, but he says, when do you return? If you want to return. Which makes a lot of sense. If you're in rehab, there's no point to return if you're going to be bums again. So he says, you're in rehab. When the 70 years are over, I want you to look for me. See what he says there in Pasuk Gimel? U'bikashtem otim u'tzatem ki tirushuni b'chol avavchem v'nimtzeti lechem. There's a book called U'bikashtem Misham. Who heard of that book? U'bikashtem by Rav Soloveitchik. It's about the modern Zionist era. No one heard of it? U'bikashtem Misham? It's an article. Okay, look it up one day. But he gets the title from here. So what's he saying? He's saying, God will return you if you want, if you're ready for return. Redemption is a two-way street. What happened historically? Historically, the Jews return. Some 10,000, 15,000 or so return. The majority of the Jews stay in exile. The Jews come, thanks to Koresh, they get to Yerushalayim, and guess what happens? Know what happens? They're supposed to build the temple, and guess what happens? There's an intifada. Because the local population doesn't like it. And they get a building freeze. And the Jews can't, even though they had permission, they can't build it. And there's an injunction against building for the next 18 years. Nothing happens. In the meantime, Koresh dies, another king goes by, and then we get a king called Dayavish. Okay? Now, there's the popular opinion is that the Megillah happens between Koresh and Dayavish, in between, which is fine. But another opinion is the king Achashverosh is after Dayavish. I don't want to get into the history, it's too complicated. Also, I want to show you is the Nevi'im of that time period, Haggai and Zechariah, I'm sure you heard of them. They have great hopes for the Second Temple period. What are they saying? Look in Haggai. He says in the second year of Dayavish, he says, Gedoyek for the Baita Zacharon Min HaRishon. This next temple can be greater than the first one. Because the people think, it's not starting. Maybe God doesn't want us back. Haggai says, no, you have to try harder. I think, did we do a show on Hanukkah? We didn't do this before Hanukkah. But Haggai is around when they dedicate the Second Temple. When they break around Hanukkah time, in the beginning of the Second Temple period. And Zechariah, who we mention in Shmoneh Esrei every day, remember Yerushalayim Echad Rachamim Teshuv? We quote Zechariah. You promised, Zechariah promised that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. He says, "Lechem komar Hashem shavti Yerushalayim Rachamim b'ti baneh banu Hashem v'kavi nateh." The Nevi'im of that time period, in the beginning of Beit Sheni, what are they promising? This can be the greatest redemption. This can be greater than Beit Rishon. But what's necessary? It's up to you. The Navi isn't saying what will be, the Navi is saying what can be. The Jews need to know for 70 years you couldn't do anything. You gotta wait, you're in rehab. Now that the years are over, there can be redemption. For it to happen, what do you need to do? You have to do something. You have to return, but that's not enough. You have to be worthy of redemption. Sure enough, it takes about 4 or 5 years to build the temple during the time of the Navi Zechariah. Remember the Jewish leaders at the time? What was the political leader's name? You know his name by heart? You sing a song of Hanukkah. Kates. Bavel. Finish it. The Kates. You understand what you're singing about? Kates, Bavel. The Kates, the 7 years of Yirmiyahu were over. Who came? The 7 years of Bavel, Kates Bavel. Who came? Through Bavel. It's poetry. That's why you have to fill in the words. Right? And after 70 years, Noshati, God remembered me. He saved me. He was the leader. He led a couple Zionists back. Most of the people stayed behind. The Navi is saying, Zechariah is their Navi, saying, this can be great, but you guys have to get to work. Sure enough, 2 years into the building, in the fourth year of Dayavish, 2 years into the building, there's a delegation from Babylonia coming to Yerushalayim asking a very important question. You know what the question was? Now that the temple is being built, do we continue fasting on Tisha B'Av? And all the four fast days. Because ever since the first temple was destroyed 7 years earlier, there was a custom of fasting on the four fast days that you mentioned beforehand. Asar B'Tevet, Shiva Sabbatamos, remember? Tisha B'Av and Tzum Gedalia. They were all commemorating What happened or why it happened? That's a big question. We began fast days to commemorate the destruction of Yerushalayim at the end of the First Temple period, and that was an ingrained custom in exile. The question is, were we fasting to remember what happened or why it happened? So the Jews now send a question to Zechariah, the Navi in Yerushalayim, and what do they want to know? Now that the temple is being rebuilt, do we continue fasting? Good question, isn't it? Remember, what's the difference? Do we keep the 9 days? You know what the difference is for camp? You ever been to summer camp? If you fast during the 9 days, or don't you? Do you have to make a seal? Do you have to call it instructional swimming instead of fun swimming? You know the problem, don't you? No. Zechariah gives him a great answer. He says like this. He says, God didn't ask you to fast. That God doesn't tell you to eat. God says, if you're asking, is this the redemption? Sort of worth asking, is this Reshit Tzmichat Gulotenu? Zechariah's answer is, don't ask God that question, ask yourselves that question. What God is doing, he's giving you an opportunity to return. Will this work? That's up to you. That's Zechariah's answer in a nutshell. But Zechariah says it's not just about coming and living in Israel. It's way more than that. It's about how you behave. Because what's the point of coming back to Israel if you're going to be bums like the First Temple period? It's coming back to Israel and being God's people and being worthy of redemption. And therefore, you have to go back to your core values. And now on the next page, flip it over. Roman numeral 2. We have to use Roman numerals when we talk about the temple stuff. We have to get back at them. So in response to that whole question, you can read Zechariah later on your own. But if this is Nineveh about the fast days, do we fast or not in the second temple period? And now we can take over. Keep reading, Jackie. Ela dvarim.
Ela dvarim.
Louder and clear.
Ela dvarim.
Don't read like me.
Sorry.
It says, if you want this redemption to work, God can do, what can God do? God can create a political environment where it can work. God can bless your produce. He can bless the land. He can give you an economy. God can create a political opportunity to come back. But what you need to do, you need to be God's people, and you have to go back to the core values that Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu talked about when the temple was destroyed. Build a just and kind and upright society. Be nice to one another. Be kind. Have chesed as the center of your society. Continue. V'ishet ra'at.
V'ishet ra'at ra'ehu al techashvu b'levechem u'shivat ishvu'at shaker al te'ehavu. Ki et kol ela asher
Saneti nu Hashem. That's, if there's one thing I can't stand, is this corrupt society, people lying to one another and cheating. Instead, people have to be united. No. Then, how about fasting? He gives the famous line. Vayit Dvar Hashem.
Vayit Dvar Hashem Tzadkot alai lemor. Komar Hashem Tzadkot. Tzoma Revi'i, Betzoma Hamishi, Betzoma Shvi'i, Betzoma Asiri, Yeh Lebet Yudah, Lesesom Lesimcha, Lema'odim Tobim, Vahamet Vahashalom.
It says like this. You asked about fasting, you know what? The fast days are fast days, but they can't become holidays. On what condition? What's the condition for the fast days to become holidays? Ve'emet v'shalom ahavu. If Am Yisrael is living as an existence of emet and shalom, then there's no reason to fast because you remembered why it happened. And now you can celebrate instead because you're God's people again. So God's saying the fast days can become holidays if we keep emet v'shalom. Make sense? But then Zechariah continues and says, you know, it's not just about you. It's about mankind. And if you are back in Yerushalayim living with the Emet V'Shalom, what else can happen? Other nations are going to come, not just to run the marathon in Jerusalem. Other nations are going to come to be inspired about godliness and Kedusha in Yerushalayim. Keep it. Kol Hashem.
Kol Hashem. Kol Hashem Tzvako. Ad Asher Yavo.
Od Asher Yavo.
Od Asher Yavo Amim. V'yoshvei Arim Rabot. V'alchu Yoshvei Echad Al Echad Leimor.
A time will come when nations will come. One more line, I'm sorry. A time will come not just that the second temple will be rebuilt, but Jerusalem will be a city as such that everyone's going to become crowding here, not just tourism, but also for inspiration, to find godliness. And then Zechariah is going to describe what it will be like at this messianic time. And this is what he says. Kol Hashem.
Kol Hashem Tzvakot b'yamim ahim.
Means at that time when other nations come to Yerushalayim.
Asher yechaziku asara anashim mikol ashnat hagoyim. Vechaziku b'chnaf ish Yehudi le'mor nelcha imchem ki shamanu elokim imchem.
It will be so crowded that there will be 10 people of other nations waiting in line for the audience of a ish Yehudi. Who's going to show them the direction to God. And you can take a wild guess how many times the phrase Ish Yehudi is in Tanakh. Want to take a wild guess? There's Ishudi here. And where else is there Ishudi? In the Megillah, is it there? Okay. And where's our Ishudi in the Megillah? Ishudi Haya? According to Tzchaya, where should Ishudi be during the rain, during this time period? And Ishudi should be in Shushan? Where should he be? And where in Yerushalayim should he be? In the Beit HaMikdash, making a name for God. And where do we find him instead? In Shushan? Huh? No. Other than Megillat Esther, the word Birah is used only one other time in Divrei Hayamim to describe the Beit HaMikdash that Shlomo built in Yerushalayim. And the Birah is used, that word means the Beit HaMikdash in Divrei Hayamim Perek Chaf Tet, mentioned several times there. An Ishudi should be where? In Yerushalayim, in the Birah in Yerushalayim, or in Yerushalayim HaBirah. I have friends who have a custom that they celebrate Shushan Purim in what city? Where do we celebrate Shushan Purim? No, I don't think anyone celebrates anymore in Shushan. But where's the main city where we celebrate Shushan Purim? In Yerushalayim. It's almost, people think Shushan Purim means Yerushalayim. A couple other places, but that's the main place is Yerushalayim. You understand what the rabbis are doing? They're fixing what happened in Megillat Esther. Having, no, it's Purim now. Remember Vanafochu? Now, so this Ishudi, who should be in Yerushalayim Babira, where is he? He's in Shushan Babira. And what's his name? Mordechai. And if you studied your Tanakh in the first temple period, and even beforehand, you'll never find any Jews named Mordechai. You'll find Daniel, you'll find, great Jewish names. Even funny ones like Yitzchak. Okay, once, don't laugh. Look, Shlomi. Names are up with Hebrew. And why would a Jew name himself Mordechai? Well, what little name is hiding in Mordechai?
Mordechai.
That's Marduk, isn't it? The same letters. Now, no one in Beit Rishon was named Marduk or Mordechai. When did the Jewish name catch on? Only later in exile. You understand? It's a sign of assimilation. I'm not discussing whether Mordechai is a good guy or a bad guy in the beginning. That's a machloket in Chazal. Did he start off bad and do tshuva, or he was good from the very beginning? That's a machloket. For sure, he's a hero at the end. But the very fact we have a Jewish leader named Mordechai, and that's the exact same name, Marduk, is the name that Karsh is talking about. And whose hand, if Jews remain in Babel and don't get the message of Karsh, they don't get the message of the first line of Sefer Ezra, then basically, instead of seeing the hand of God, who do they see? They see Mordechai. They see Marduk. And it could be that line which we say so proudly might be alluding to something about the fact we didn't turn to Yerushalayim. And how does the Megillah put things together? Because who's this Ishuhudi? We go back four generations to what? To Ben Yair, Ben Shimei, Kishi, Shemini, Asher, Hoglam, Yerushalayim. Don't you see what's going on? Why are we adding where he's coming from? Just say his name. We want to connect this Ishuhudi to Yerushalayim. We should have been back already. Because for sure this happened after those events. Now, if you were God, and you were messing with history to do everything to bring your people back, and you got the Persians to take over the Babylonians, and you're getting all these events around, in order for your people to wake up and realize it's time to come back home, and if your people didn't take that call, would you be happy or a little upset? Would you be upset with your people? If you did all these things to bring them back and they don't, look, what else can God do for them? Look what God did for you. He wants you back. You don't answer? He'd be, you know what it's like, how upset he would be? But let's say, we'll compare God to a king. Let's say a king has this big party and wants to show off how great he is to everyone around him in his empire. And at the end of the party, at the big event, he wants his trophy wife to come out and show off her beauty to make him look great. And let's say she says, I don't want to come. How would that king feel? Pretty bad, right? It could be just coincidental that it's the first story in the Megillah. But again, that's the question. Why do we need that first story? What's that have to do with the plot of the Megillah? So we don't need to know all the details of how Vashti lost her rule and why the king wants another queen. It could be, again, that might just be coincidental, but it's cute. But we see over and over again all these little allusions. In fact, what's the Megillah say? What did the advisors say? Why do we have to get rid of Vashti? If the king's wife doesn't listen, what else will happen? No one's wife will listen to them. That's so bad, according to you guys. But back then, the Persians, they were real chauvinists. They wouldn't hear of what we go through nowadays. And it's a terrible precedent. How could we do it? But there might be, again, an illusion. But what I'm saying is, it could be the message of the Megillah. It's there, but it's hidden. Because the Megillah wants you to find it. And one way to teach you to find it, to make sure you realize something hidden here, well, let's call the heroine of the story, which her name was used to be Hadassah. What are we going to call her? Well, Esther. And what's Esther mean? Hidden. So maybe we're alluding to it again. So again, it could be, and remember the word Melech comes, oh, God's name isn't there, but Melech over the place. Who's the Melech of the Megillah? And that's source C. Who's the king? Remember? Yishno am echad mfazar pfad bayomim, but tatei ha-melech enim shomim. There's a nation not listening to the laws of their king. Which king? Are the Jewish people not listening to Achashverosh or not listening to their God? And therefore it's not worth keeping them. And that's a big question. We always look for the hand of God behind our salvation. When we're in big trouble and God comes and saves us, we can thank God for it. But the question is God also behind our demise? Well, what did all the Nevi'im say? Remember Yeshayahu? God is bringing in Ashur to punish you because you've been bad. Yeshayahu warned the people, fix your society, fix your behavior, fix your Judaism. And if you don't, I'm going to bring in Ashur to punish you. And later Yirmiyahu says, if you don't fix your ways, I'm going to bring in Babel to punish you. Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, the people don't listen. But all through Tanakh, God, remember, isn't God messing with Paro? For our sake? God is constantly doing things in world events in order for us to wake up. But we're supposed to see the hand of God not only in our redemption, also in our punishment. In order that we do tshuva, because we don't want to be punished, but God can send someone to punish in order that we wake up and realize our message. So it could be God was very upset with his people because they didn't answer his call, and we were this close to being destroyed. What do we need to do at the last minute? We go in, we have a fast day, and we remember. Now, if what I'm saying is right, or in the right direction, then what should happen at the end of the Megillah? The same happened after the Six-Day War, or after the Balfour Declaration. All the Jews pick up and move to Israel. Didn't that happen in our generation? I guess not. I mean, people thank God for the victory, didn't they? They made kiddushes and they made say hello and things like that, but did they actually act on it? It's not so easy. It's easier said than done. It's easy to sit in Israel and be critical of people who don't come. We do it for a living. Once we do it. But it's understandable because people have their day-to-day lives. It's not so easy. But sometimes guys get really angry and want us to wake up. But even if everyone made Aliyah, I don't think it would help too much if the society they build when they make Aliyah is not just. And therefore, how does the Megillah end? The Megillah ends with a holiday. What's the holiday going to be? Mordechai decides on the anniversary of this salvation from almost extinction, but from Haman, we're going to have a feast day instead of a fast day. Remember? The Nafochu, the day that was once a day of Yagon, and on Achan now becomes a day of Mishteh v'Simcha. We're going to celebrate our victory every year by having a feast day instead of a fast day. Ring a bell? Who talked about feast days instead of fast days? Sorry, yeah? And what was his message? What are the mitzvot we have to do to be worthy of redemption? Emet mishpat shalom shiftu b'sharechem v'yishet rat re'eu al takshubu b'avchem. We have two very strange laws that are the essence of Purim according to the Megillah. We have a feast instead of a fast. And then what do? You know the laws. Mishloach manot ish l're'ehu. There's no precedent to a law like that. There's mishloach manot le'in nechonol. There's always giving manot for people who don't have. But matanot ish l're'ehu is a commandment? There's no parallel to such a thing. Only in this holiday, and matanot l'vyonim. But that's unity. That's unity among the people. And also caring. It's the core values that we have to be to become the Jewish people. Remember? An am mufuzam farad, a scattered nation, is not unified. Lech knos of kol yudim is unity. When we work together towards our goals instead of fighting with each other. There's different people. Learn to live with each other. But look at the good side of people. And also care for those who less. And we can build a society that they can sanctify God and relate that to God. So there's two. The two mitzvot are what? What are they? Read deep. Let's read carefully what he says.
V'yichtov Mordechai et hadvarim ha'ela v'yishlach tzarim al kol ha'yehudim v'kayem aleihem liyot osim et yom arba'a asar l'chodesh adar v'et yom chamisha asar bo v'chol shana v'shana k'yamim asher nachu b'hem ha'yehudim o'yveihem v'achodesh asher nehapach lehem miyagon l'simcha me'evel liyom tov.
From evel to yom tov, from the fast day to a feast day, Okay. See the Ishrael right up top before? The Batot Levyonim is earlier in Zechariah, about taking care of them. And that's the Halachot of Purim. Mordechai sends these letters, and of course we want everyone to keep them, but it seems like the people didn't catch on. What's my proof? Because what's he have to do the next year? He's got to send another letter. Why would you send another letter? To enforce the first letter. But now we need an explanation. Mordechai and Esther have to send a second letter, which is the end of the Megillah, to enforce the laws that were declared in the first letter. And let's see what it says. Listen carefully. They're sending another letter to the entire Persian diaspora to keep the first letter about how to keep Purim. About keeping Purim with Matot Levyonim and Meshach Yisrael. What did you write in the letter? Veishlach?
Veishlach sarim et el kol yudim el sheva v'esrim v'me'am dina malchut achashayosh divrei shalom v'emet.
What is in the letter? Divrei shalom v'emet is not the first line of the letter, it's the content of the letter. Where do we have divrei shalom v'emet before? Go back up in Roman numeral 2 and from Zechariah, Perek Chet, in Pasuk Yud Chet, remember? Veishlach shalom v'emet, kol mar Hashem. The fast days will turn into feast days. On what condition? If your society is loving and the shalom. Now, Zechariah is the Navi exactly this time period of when Megillat Esther is being written. And what is Zechariah basically saying? What is the second letter saying? Remember the message of Zechariah. Because it could be the reason we were almost destroyed because we didn't internalize Zechariah. Now, to be worthy of redemption again, to get while moving again to redemption, we have to remember Zechariah and the behavior that's necessary to be worthy of redemption again. And therefore, how are we going to celebrate Purim? It's going to be another holiday to remember Yerushalayim, just like the fast days. And now, that's what he's going to say now in the last letter. Why is he sending Divrei Shalom V'emet? Because he wants the Jewish people to keep the laws of Purim, just like they keep the laws of the fast days. And let's say, read it down inside. Okay. Why is he sending Divrei Shalom V'emet, L'Kayim? He's sending Divrei Shalom V'emet in order that the people keep the laws of Purim like he instituted, just like the Jewish people took upon themselves to fast on the four fast days, Divrei Atzumot V'Zakatam, and Shutosh Shemikras, referring to the four fast days of Zechariah, because there are no other fast days that Am Yisrael took upon themselves in Zaram. It's not Tanit Esther, that Esther, that was on Pesach. And that was a one-time fast. And that was that generation. On Nafshan Bal Zaram, that's the four fast days. That's Somot. That's Somot V'Zakatam. So what the Megillah is ending with is, Mordechai says, just like you Jewish people in the diaspora have taken upon yourselves the four fast days to remember Jerusalem, take upon yourself the Feast of Purim to remember Yerushalayim. And therefore, the holiday of Purim, in a hidden way, is also about Yerushalayim. It's our reminder, again, for sure, at the openest level, we see the hand of God in our history. And we see the hand of God in our salvation. Therefore, a lot of people see the book, this is the book of the Jews in exile. God's always with us no matter where we are. But at a deeper level, when you look under the hood, and look at all the little ramazim, all the little hints in the book, which are strewn beautifully throughout the Megillah, like the Achashverosh's palace, is this like the Beit HaMikdash? There's a chatzer penui and a chatzer chitzonah, and anyone going in, not being called in, members like going to the Kodesh Kodeshim, going into his palace, and things like that. And description of the Begadim, like the Begadim of the Kohen Gadol. There's all these literary allusions, textual allusions, to themes of the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. Especially if you know there's tons of allusions to the Yosef story. Anyone ever notice that? There's all the wording, very similar to the Yosef story. Yosef, God never spoke to directly, only through dreams. But everything Yosef says is he sees the hand of God in every event, doesn't he? He says, you didn't sell me, God was behind the event. Hello, it's not your dream. God's giving you the dream. God's talking. And every time Yosef opens his mouth, he sees the hand of God in everything. And he's the model, in exile, seeing the hand of God behind the fence, but about the future of the Jewish people. And again, so therefore the Megillah, in a very beautiful way, an integrated, writes a beautiful story that at the surface level sounds like a fairy tale. At a quick level, it's hiding something, and you're supposed to see the hand of God behind the events. And for sure, everyone agrees you have to see that. But it could be even a deeper level. We're not just seeing the hand of God behind the events of our salvation, and God's with us no matter where we are, but also understanding why we're almost destroyed, and that we weren't internalizing the message of being God's people. We had an opportunity to return. We didn't take that opportunity. But again, we have to build our worthiness to have another opportunity to return. And that's going to be Esther thing. And it took a couple thousand years of the Jewish people in exile keeping Purim. And Baruch Hashem, your generation has the ability to celebrate Purim in where? In the new Shushan. In the fixed up Shushan. And hopefully you'll continue that minhag. And that way the fast day of Tanit Esther, which is preparation for Purim, also relates to all the other fast days to Yom Shabbat. Okay, from Colin, from Samantha.